All right. There we go. I think we're fired up and ready to go. Now, the last three sermons I've given has been on the general area of self-deception. I started out with the idea, I think it would be a good idea to give a sermon on self-deception. So I kind of dug into it and looked up all the scriptures in the Bible that might relate to self-deception that I could find. And I started digging around. I said, okay, here's what I know what the Bible says about self-deception. What does science say about how the mind deceives itself? So I read some books that cover a lot about self-deception. And then some of these books had references to articles in journals. And so I found some articles and read some articles. So I was doing all this. And the more I got into it, I said, boy, this is a big subject. I said, I didn't realize, as I was studying, I didn't realize how self-deceived I was to think that I could cover self-deception in one sermon. So it's evolved into a broader kind of series of sermons than I initially thought. The first sermon and part of the second sermon was discussing the various categories of self-deception. And I had listed eight general categories like self-inflation, which is really just pride. And that's usually what we think of in terms of self-deception. But there's so many other categories. You know, you can downgrade others to uplift yourself. And that's a form of self-deception. I've got the whole list here. I won't go through all of them again. Moral superiority, I'll mention. Thinking, okay, we're better than others. Why? Because we're God's chosen people. Because we have God's Spirit. Because He's called us to be the first fruits. And we're going to be kings and priests of the kingdom and top that world. You know, you can get in this mode of self-deception. Thinking you're morally superior. And, you know, everyone was created through God's powers. And everyone is going to be called in their own time and will have this decision to answer that call or not. So it doesn't make us great because we happen to be called now. But see, we can get into that kind of mindset. Biosocial theories. We can look at what's the greatest form of government? Well, it has to be a capitalistic, democratic type of republic. Now, some people say that. That's the kind of government that we have. But that's not the greatest kind of government. God's government is the greatest kind of government. And any other social theory about forms of government is false. And if you believe in any of these, as opposed that will work, that will save the world, that will whatever, then you're deceiving yourselves. Now, there's one true form of government, and that's God. So we can fall into all these kinds of things. So I covered that in the first sermon in a whole half, I guess. And then I moved into this area. Well, okay, we know there's lots of areas where we can deceive ourselves. But how can we avoid it? And so I started listing some keys of how to avoid self-deceit. And one of the important things is that it's, those of you who remember the comedian Flip Wilson, you young people have no idea who that comedian is. But he used to have a television show, and he'd do skits where he was different people. And one of them, he was a woman. I forget the woman's name. What was the name? Geraldine. That's right, Geraldine. And somewhere in that skit with Geraldine, she always said the same thing: "The devil made me do it." That was the catchphrase. And so, you know, we get, hey, that's not me. It's the devil that's deceiving me. And certainly, he deceives the world. But does he deceive us? Well, he can. But we have some control over that. And these keys that are listed here all kind of go into how we have control over being deceived by Satan. But also, there's a special category of where we deceive ourselves. And that's, we can't necessarily blame that on Satan. But certainly, everything begins with God's Spirit. If you don't have God's Spirit, you're deceived. And you're not going to get around it. You're going to stay deceived. That's the world without God's Spirit. But then I went through these seven keys. Know the Scriptures. It's not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of law. And I pointed out some things science had learned here, that the smarter you are, the more likely you are to try to be deceptive. And so it's kind of scary in the sense that we may not be smart in a lot of things, but we tend to be smart in God's Word. And the smarter we get in God's Word, it may be easier for us to deceive ourselves. And so we have to really watch for that. But be doers of the Word, not just hearers. And a lot of people are the hearers, but they don't do much. And then that you must love the truth. So I covered all those last time. I want to begin today by listing a few more, actually four more, ways to avoid self-deceit. So let's go first to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Here Paul is speaking. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I kind of like the way Paul phrases that, because sometimes that's what we do. We kind of put up with things. We don't kind of think it through and just kind of put up with it. Oh, okay, that's what's the big deal, that kind of thing. But what Paul is really saying here, and that's key number 8, is do not compromise with biblical truth. Don't compromise with biblical truth. This word here in verse 3, where it says, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ, that word simplicity, I put in italics here, but it can also be translated and is translated as sincerity in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. And it's translated as generosity in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 2 and 9. So whether we use simplicity, sincerity, generosity, is from the generosity that is in Christ, from the sincerity that is in Christ, from the simplicity that is in Christ. All those things do fit. All those translations fit. When you get down to it, Christ's message was pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And it's us who kind of deceive ourselves and think, oh, this is complex, I can't understand, maybe I should do this, maybe I should do this. You get all kinds of things going on in your mind. And you might begin to compromise a little bit with God's Word. Matthew 26, verses 31 through 33. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Of course, this is when Christ was about to be betrayed and arrested the night before he was crucified. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter was deceiving himself here. How was he deceiving himself? Well, there's, in the category of self-inflation was one way. But notice what Jesus Christ did here. What did Christ do? He just didn't say that everybody's going to stumble. He quoted a scripture from the Bible. He quoted an Old Testament scripture, and that's all they had then. They didn't have the New Testament. he quoted the Old Testament scripture that's found in Zechariah 13, verse 7. We're not going to turn there. But that's what he quoted here. And so what does Peter say? He said, not me. Now, Christ said, here's what the scripture says, you. Peter says, not me. What's he doing? He's defying the scriptures. As Jesus Christ, the one who inspired that scripture, said it. Think about that. Yeah, it's easy to read through this and say, yeah, that's Peter. Oh, yeah, he's always jumping in over his head on things. And, yeah, you say, yeah, that's just Peter. Peter was not only dissenting from Christ, but dissenting from the scripture that Christ quoted. You know, it's kind of like Peter was saying, look, you know the scriptures pretty well, but I don't think you've got that scripture quite right, because it doesn't include me. Now, these other guys, these other 11 guys over here, maybe, but not me. You see what Peter's doing there? He was in full mode self-deception at this time. And when you think about it, well, yeah, but they didn't have the New Testament. What do you expect of Peter? Yeah, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was 3 solid years of being taught by the Son of God himself. That's all they had. And which would you choose? If you had the choice, okay, I'll take the New Testament, or I'll take 3 years of intensive training by Jesus Christ himself. Which would you choose? That's what they had. So, you see that how easy it is to move into this realm of self-deception. Well, yeah, maybe them, but not me. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Basically, wasn't Peter making Christ to be a liar when he responded the way he did? You think about it from that, because Peter's basically saying, hey, I'm not going to do that sin. But, you know, and that's a huge area of self-deception, of not seeing our sins. And that's key number 9. We have to confess our sins, of course, and repent. But confess our sins. In a nutshell, can we not sum up the Passover and the spring holy days by confess your sins and repent? That's what the spring holy days are all about. Confess your sins and repent. And what's the problem? Why do we have to do that every year? Because we're not seeing all of our sins. And God says, okay, we're going to keep on doing this until you get it right. And apparently none of us have gotten it right yet. And so God has instituted the holy days to help us move towards getting it right. And certainly the spring holy days, that's part of it. And of course, in terms of Peter, that whole attitude, kind of moral superiority that Peter fell into in that particular situation. Look at John 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? So here he was preaching, some Pharisees. Oh, Pharisees got real interested in Jesus Christ. And they would come and listen to him, and all the religious leaders would come at one time or another, it seemed, and listen to him. And, Christ is talking about some are going to see and some are going to not see. They're not going to get it. And so they asked him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. See, so if you don't recognize your sin, you can't confess them. And they didn't recognize what they were doing. With the Son of God in their presence, they didn't recognize what they were doing, and they couldn't confess their sins. At least very few of them did in the end. In 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus Christ, is righteous. Now, I put into italics this word practice here. Let's look at one other scripture, 1 John 3 and verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so the emphasis here is on practice. Practice. And that's key number 10. Practice righteousness. Now, I think one time several years ago, I talked about this whole concept of practicing to become more skillful. And there's some interesting studies and books that have been written about practicing and becoming an expert, you might say, in whatever field of endeavor that you choose. And there's a fair amount of evidence that has been accumulated that if you want to become highly skilled, what we might call an expert, you need about 10,000 hours of practice to get there. And so what they've done is they've done studies with musicians where they compared musicians, followed musicians from the time they were just beginning to develop their skills, maybe around 10 or so, and followed them up through the time that they either became concert musicians, pianists, whatever, and compared those that made it and those that didn't. And this was a long-range study, but basically what they saw that there were certain people who focused on their practice, not just practice, but really dove into practice, practice hard. And it was those people that moved through and became, you might say, the experts, the elite that could make a profession out of music. People have studied athletes and have studied, well, how did certain athletes make it through and become professionals and others didn't. Begin to looking at their lives, and they've come to the conclusion about 10,000 hours seems to be what will get you to that kind of level. Maybe not the best in the world, but at least in the level where you're among some of the best in your chosen field of endeavor, whatever that may be. And so 10,000 hours. Now, what's our endeavor that we're just want to be experts in? We want to be experts in the way of God, right? And so if this theory holds true, then we need about 10,000 hours of hard practice in order to become an expert in the way of God. Now, let's suppose for a moment, suppose you're doing hard practice in God's way 3 hours a day. 3 hours a day. Now, I don't mean, I'm just kind of living, and I'm not offending anybody, and I'm just kind of being nice, and I'm kind of loving my neighbor, and I'm talking about real hard practice. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, doing and not just hearing, those kind of things. Real hard practice. Suppose you were doing that 3 hours a day, 365 days a year. You know how long it would take you to get 10,000 hours? About 9 years. Okay, now you may not be doing hard practice 3 hours a day, 7 days a week. Suppose you're only doing 1 hour a day. You know, I got to move my half hour of Bible study, half hour of prayer. That's tossed around a lot. It's a good goal to seek. Okay, that's an hour of hard practice every day. Not three. Okay, that kicks it up to not 9 years, but 27 years. And suppose you're only doing a half hour of hard practice every day. Now you're up to 54 years. Okay, now I've been a baptized member now for 49 years. And so I've still got 5 years to go if I'm only getting in a half hour of hard practice day by day. I've still got some work to do. But you see what I'm getting at here. Why is it that the Bible stresses over and over, it's a way of life, it's a commitment for life, and that you're continuing to grow because you've got to get in that hard practice. You know, this theory kind of has worked well for me in terms of my professional life, because I'm a structural engineer, and I wanted to be a top structural engineer. And so I went to college. I spent 4.5 years as an undergraduate, got my civil engineering degree, specializing in structural engineering. I was probably getting at least 3 hours a day of hard practice during that period of time. But then I graduated and said, okay, boy, I've got my bachelor's degree in civil engineering. I'm ready to conquer the world. But I got a pretty good offer to go back to graduate school. They were going to support me to go and continue study. I liked school and so forth. My wife wasn't as thrilled as I was about going in school more, but we made that decision. But before we did that, after I graduated, I had an internship for the summer working up at Bethlehem Steel. So we moved up to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, and I spent the year designing steel structures for Bethlehem Steel. And boy, did I find out what I didn't know. You know, I kind of graduated and thought, hey, I'm ready to conquer the world. It almost conquered me in those 3 months because I had so much to learn. It was a great experience because I did learn a lot. But I realized just how much I didn't know. So I went back to graduate school, fired up. And so I got a master's degree, a PhD. It took about 4 years to do that. So I ended up with about 8.5 years of intensive practice in the field of structural engineering. About 10,000 hours at the minimum. Well, for me, it was probably added up to more than 10,000 hours, but I was a little slower than some of these really smart people that I knew in college. But you see what we're talking about here. Concentrated study and effort. It requires basically a lifetime. I didn't know it all when I finished my PhD and went out. I keep learn more and more about structures my entire life. Same way with each of us as we learn the way of God. You know, we've got to practice, 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 practice. Let's look at Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. Now, I've read all these scriptures once before in earlier sermons, but notice God says we make that decision not to be deceived. All these, do not be deceived. He wouldn't tell us do not be deceived if we were helpless and couldn't prevent it, would he? He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, that's a familiar scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And so that's my 11th key here. Be careful of the company you keep. So it's who you're around, the people you're involved with, that is going to have huge influences on you. And that's an easy area to fall into deception, self-deception. Okay, so that's 11. Let me just throw them all up here. This is what I've covered up to this point. These 11 keys to not deceiving yourself. And, of course, they all begin with having God's Spirit. we could go through, and I've talked about all of these. I won't go back and repeat them again, but I want to move on now. Because, so far I've been focusing on what does the Bible say about deception, particularly self-deception. I think it's interesting to say, well, what does science say about self-deception in particular? It hasn't been a huge study of scientists over the last 100 years or so. But more recently, recent 20, 30 years or so, people have looked more and more into this whole area of self-deception. And there's been a lot of interesting things that have come out. So what I want to do is talk about the neurophysiology of self-deception. Boy, that's a nice word, isn't it? Yeah, it's what the brain's what the brain's doing when it deceives itself. That's what we're talking about. That, and so we might ask the question: what has science discovered about the brain and self-deception? What does science say about how the brain works? And we might be thinking, well, how does this coincide with what God says about self-deception? Now, if we want to give a one-sentence summary of what they've been looking at, it falls under the idea of understanding the role of the conscious mind and the unconscious mind. Now, I've given a lot of sermons on that subject. Rather than conscious and unconscious, I like to refer to it as the analytical mind, our consciously thinking mind, and our intuitive mind, which is just that part of the mind that things just happen before we don't think. If I had a ball in my hand and threw it out, you'd react, try to catch it. Before you thought, well, boy, he's throwing a ball at me, I better catch this thing, it might hit me in the nose. There's things that happen. That's our intuitive mind. Our analytical mind is when we start doing calculus, math, or something like that. One of the things that comes up in all the scientific writings, pretty much, that I've read, is that a lot is related to a understanding of habits. And I gave a couple sermons on habits a while back, and I want to go back and just a brief review of part of what I talked about in that sermon and tie it in with self-deception. Now, you remember this figure that I showed you. You see that white triangle, except there is no white triangle. But it's hard to look at that figure and not see a white triangle, isn't it? But it's just white. It's just three Pac-Men facing each other on a white background. But we see a white triangle when we look at that thing. At least normal people do. So if you don't see a white triangle, we need to talk. No, I'm just kidding. But, we look at something like that and we see a white triangle. Our mind is making some decisions about what we're seeing. Transmits it to our brain, and we say, oh, yes, a white triangle. And, of course, if we make one of those Pac-Men disappear, it seems like the white triangle kind of disappears, at least half of it does. But the Pac-Man comes back, and there's that triangle again. So there's a lot going on in our mind, both in the intuitive part of the mind and in the analytical part of our mind. Remember the rat in the maze that I talked about? This has to do with the formation of habits. Where do habits start? They start in our analytical mind. You're going to throw a baseball. You're trying to teach a child to throw a ball. They can't do it. They try to throw this way and it goes that way. And they can't do it at first. And you go through and you show them how to hold it and show them how to stand and the motion. And then they practice and practice. 10,000 hours of practice, and they're a major league pitcher. At least some are. What happens? Pretty soon it becomes second nature. Pretty soon it becomes a habit. To throw a ball, it becomes a habit. I think I've mentioned this before. A friend of mine from Egypt, He'd never played growing up. He'd never played any game that required taking a stick and hitting a ball. He had never done that. You know, whether it's a tennis racket hitting a tennis ball, whether it's a golf club hitting a golf ball, whether it's a bat hitting a base. He'd never done that. And he wanted to learn to play golf. And so we went out in the practice range, and I was going to teach him to play golf. Boy, was that a disaster. He had never took any kind of stick and hit a ball, and he didn't know how to do it. He didn't know how to swing. He was missing it. Finally, when he did make contact, it would dribble 10 yards. But he had never done it. It was like starting over with an 8-year-old child because he just never done that in his entire life. And he was older than I was at the time. Yeah, so we habits start, the training starts in our analytical mind, and as we practice, it begins to move to another part of our mind. And I talked about that with the rat in the maze, and it was an interesting little test. Put that rat in the maze, they clicked something, and the little door opened at the bottom of the stem, and the rat would make his way up, look left, look right, and eventually find some chocolate over there in the left end of that maze. And they wired the little rat's brain all up. And see, the rat has, we're pretty much rats. Their brains, our brains, aren't that much different. So they have the same parts of the brain that we do in many respects. So they wired him up, the rat up, to say, well, what's he thinking? Or at least what parts of the brain are firing up? And everything fired up the first time he tried to go through the maze. And it really spiked when he got down and actually found the chocolate at the end of the maze. But they kept running the rat through this and running the rat through it over and over again until he figured it out. You know, I showed you this picture of the brain. It's that basal ganglia that's responsible for movement, reward, and habit forming. The hippocampus is responsible for memory, and that's another important part of the brain here. But everything was firing initially. But the more the rat practiced and the more the rat learned how to go through this simple maze, his brain started functioning differently. When it clicked, the door opened. He heard it click, and then the door opens. His brain fires up. But then it fired down. All except pretty much the basal ganglia. That kept firing. But everything else kind of fired down until he actually got the chocolate, and then everything fired up again as he got the reward. And so the brain, the analytical part of the brain its function reduced greatly. And the habit-forming part of the brain, that kept firing away. And so basically what happens is initially is an analytical process you go through eventually becomes a habit. And it's in that intuitive part of the brain that you do it without even thinking. Now, what does this have to do with self-deception? Well, I'll tell you. There's evidence that the analytical mind lags behind the intuitive mind when you're getting ready to do some kind of motion activity. Now, this may sound strange, but they've done these studies where a person is at some point deciding to do something, some kind of like throw a ball or something of that nature, or even get up out of a chair, whatever it is, that some sort of motion is going to happen. And, of course, they wire the brain all up, and they see what areas of the brain are firing and so forth. And so the question they were asking is, what happens in the mind prior to the actual action, the motion, occurring? It doesn't occur instantaneously. As a matter of fact, in some of these tests, here's what they found when they did these studies. You know, they always, I won't describe some of the experiments they do to figure this out, but they always have these clever little experiments that they do that don't reveal some of these kind of things. But what they decided on simple things like saying, we're going to get up out of a chair, or throw a ball or something like that, quite often, about 10 seconds before the action itself occurs, certain parts of the brain begin firing up. The lateral and medial prefrontal cortex, it fires up. Okay, now this is this area begins to fire up, which means, okay, there's some mental process going on, which is, I'm going to throw that ball. That may occur about 10 seconds before the actual process itself, or as much as 10 seconds. About a second before, the brain region in terms of motor preparation fires up. Okay, that's motor preparation region is in the intuitive part of the mind. It's not something you think through. You don't think. When you rear back to throw a ball, you don't think, well, I see, I got to get that ball back. It just passed my ear, 1 foot forward. You don't think through all that. You just throw it. Well, that fires up about a second before the action. And then what they've learned is about a half a second before, the conscious part of the brain fires up. Now, the interesting thing about this is that when the conscious part of the brain fires up here, you have somewhere between a half a second, maybe a second, to abort the action. So in some of these motor skills, you're getting ready to throw a baseball, but the guy you're throwing it to is standing right in front of a window, the house. All right, but you've made the decision, you weren't paying attention, you're going to throw the baseball, and then as you start to throw, there's the window. And you're right in the moat, you're in that last second of releasing the ball, and you have to make a decision. Do I abort or not? And so the conscious brain, the analytical part of the brain, has a relatively short amount of time in many cases to abort an action, because it's built in. The habit is of the throw and that sort of thing. It's all built in, and so your brain says has about a half a second to think. Man, do I have an arm? I can knock the sweat off a mosquito's nose with my fastball, and I'll fire it right into that guy's mitt. And forget about that window. And so you deceive yourself and let that ball go. Or you say, wait a minute, move over, get away from that window, and then you throw it. What happens is that this whole deal is that the analytical mind appears to be more like a post hoc evaluator of whether to abort an action. So many things we do are just habit ingrained, intuitive, and our analytical mind kicks in. And I talked about this in earlier sermons. When things don't quite look right, our analytical mind's got to kick in and abort it. Now, the interesting thing here is that our creation of habits begin in the analytical mind. Learning a skill, then it shifts to the intuitive mind and becomes a habit. But at the same time, our decision making often begins in the intuitive mind, but shifts to the conscious mind before an action takes place. So kind of outside in, inside out. It kind of can reverse itself. Does that make sense? And so, once you have a habit and it becomes intuitive, if it's a good habit, then you're in pretty good shape. If it's a bad habit, you're in big trouble, because your analytical mind can get into self-deception mode. Oh, that's not a bad habit. I don't need to move that kid out of the front of the window. I won't miss. You know, those kind of things, that kind of rationalization. And that's the problem with our analytical mind. The analytical mind has a tendency to rationalize. Just another word for self-deception. It rationalizes what comes out of our intuitive mind quite frequently. And so that often gets us into trouble. Let's look at 2 Peter 2 and 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. And I quoted this back when I was talking about habits, because it's the principle here that good habits, particularly we call them keystone habits, one good habit leads to other good habits, and they build on each other. And Peter was expressing this here. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Now, you could say each of those is a habit that we develop. You know, knowledge, learning is a habit. Some people are always in a learning mode. Some people, they haven't activated their brain in a month or longer. But these are habits that we developed. Good habits, bad habits. But here Peter is describing a bunch of good habits. And they beget more good habits. And I've listed several keystone habits. Another one that I'll just mention here, that some habits are more important. You know, they're keystone habits. They have the power to start that chain reaction, change other habits in our lives. You know, we talk about prayer, Bible study, meditation. These sort of things are so important because that's kind of the beginning set of habits, of keystone habits that lead us to so much more. But, you know, the habits that matter most are the ones that start to shift and dislodge old patterns. Because we all, before we came into knowledge of God's way and really began to understand what God's expected of us, a lot of bad habits are down in this brain of ours. You know, that basal ganglia is just pulsing with bad habits they've accumulated over the years. And so we've got to start weeding them out, taking them out, and replacing them by good habits. And that's why it's a lifetime to do that. But I want to look at a few things from the scientific from science perspective, and just to show you how tricky it all is, how deceptive our mind can be. And I want to talk about this particular experiment that's been done on a number of occasions. It's called a voice recognition test. Now, what science has discovered is that we are physiologically excited by the sound of our own voice more than the sound of other voices. And they have figured out a way to measure this. And it turns out that they can measure it by hooking up your skin to a galvanometer. A galvanometer measures slight changes in electrical current. And what they've discovered is when you hear your own voice, there's a change in the electrical current in your skin. Very small, but measurable. And so so they said, okay, let's do a test. Let's do an experiment. And so what they did is they had individuals read a paragraph or two while they were being recorded. Okay, so they recorded their own voice just reading a paragraph or two. And then what they did is they took snippets. You know, sometimes just a phrase, a couple of words, maybe a sentence, but they took snippets out of those paragraphs, and they interspersed those snippets among recordings of other people's voices. And the other voices they used, they tried to match pretty much age and gender so that they wouldn't be obvious. You know, some deep man's voice is not going to be some young lady's voice. So they tried to match it up that way. But so they had the person's voice, and then they had other voices. And so then they set it up to measure the skin response. They had them wired up to measure skin response. And then they were, the way the test was, they played this this scrambled recording, and they asked them to press a button every time they recognized their own voice. And they also asked them to press a button that indicated how sure they were of that. So here they listen to this recording of these snippets, and whenever they hear their voice, they hit a button. Yeah, that's my voice. All right, so that's the test. What was the result? Okay, some denied their own voices some of the time. Sometimes they got it right. Sometimes they said, no, that's not my voice. But their skin got it correct every time. Now, you have to think the skin is responding down in the intuitive level. They're responding more on the analytical level. And so they're getting some right, missing some, but the skin's getting it all right. So that was one fairly substantial group. Another set, when they heard themselves talking, when it was not them, you know, they heard themselves, they thought it was them when it was not. In other words, they misidentified their voice with other voices they were hearing. But the skin got it correct again. So if maybe we need a short circuit. We wire skin to our brain and we can neglect all this stuff. But that change in the skin electric current, that slight change, was very consistent in when they truly heard their voices. While in some cases they missed it, in some cases they said other voices were theirs. Either way, the skin was getting it right. Now, there were a few other such cases. There were some who never made any mistakes, and some who made both kinds, sometimes even fooling their skin. But those were kind of a small category. Not much can be said about that. So what's the conclusion that we can draw from this? Because that skin's, that's the restroom information from the intuitive part of the mind. This pushing this button is restoring information from the analytical part of the mind. And so the conclusions that they have drawn in general based on this and other similar kinds of experiments, that there's a strong bias towards true information being stored in the intuitive mind. That's not always true, but there's a bias towards truth in the intuitive mind, and at the same time there's a strong bias towards false information residing in the analytical mind, which sounds like self-deception in the part of the analytical mind. So it's kind of interesting. You have to ask the question, why did God make our brains this way? Why did he do that? Our brain's so complicated, science only just beginning to have little teensy bits of understanding of what God created. And there's a long way to go before the real understanding of remotely how the all the aspects of how our brains work. But at least from experiments like this, you know, what it suggests is that God created a bias for honesty in that intuitive part of our mind. There's a bias for honesty there. And that's something we can't control easily. You know, so deep down in, you might say he created good, not deception. But the analytical mind, that's our free will part of our mind, that can override anything from deep within. And we can deceive ourselves and call good bad or bad good, either way. So it does seem like that this part of God's creation, but it's absolutely essential for us to have that intuitive mind. We've got to be able to do things out of habit. We couldn't function. You know, if we had to think through the process of taking each step like a little baby just learning to walk, we'd never get to church. Yeah, We got to have that intuitive mind. We got to have those habits built into us. But we also need that analytical mind to be accurate in looking at what's popping out of our intuitive mind and making sure it's right. Now, you know, what we can control is our analytical mind. And that's where self-deception lives. It's in our analytical mind. That's where it lives. That we have some control of. Now, with this true and false information, this is the kind of thing scientists get all excited about, true and false information. And they do tests like this to see, well, where's it coming from? Analytical mind, intuitive mind, and that sort of thing. And so they've drawn these kind of conclusions. Now, I'm going to turn to just a couple of verses in a moment here of the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower. Now, Christ is describing to us, he's teaching through the parables, and he describes the parable of the sower throwing out seeds, and they fell in different places. His disciples came afterwards, and an explanation, wouldn't know why he even spoke in parables, and so forth. And so, but eventually there in that conversation, Christ begins to explain the parable. And he says that the sower, the seed that is being sowed is the word. And he said, okay, some fell by the wayside, and Satan scoffed it right up. Said never took root at all. Satan was there. Satan gathered it up. Satan deceives. All right, so there's deception in the world. Then he said some fell on stony ground and had no endurance. So it started out trying to grow. Stony ground, not very good soil to try to grow on. It had no endurance. And when he compares that to when trials come, they had no endurance, and so, boom, they're gone. They throw in the towel. And then there was the good ground, which bear fruit, and some 50, 70, 100-fold, that sort of thing. But there was one other category, and that's what I want to point out here in Mark 4, verses 18 and 19. And that is the ones that fell among the thorns. Now these are the ones who sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and so they hear it. They listen. They say, "Okay, this is good. I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of the way of God." And the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choking the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, so now they're getting into a deceitful mode. And a lot of this sounds like self-deceit. They say, "Oh yeah, I want this, I want that." You start deceiving yourself and putting riches before God. Now, so that's kind of the way things work. It's so easy to deceive ourselves. Something pops up, and we say, "Oh, that doesn't sound too bad. What's wrong with money? If I make more money, I can give more tithes to God. If I could win this lottery. Now, if I win that 100 million, billion, whatever lottery, you know what I'd do? I'd give half of that to God." You see, we're deceiving ourselves when we start getting in that kind of mode of thinking. Now, let's look at just a couple of scriptures here. Again, I'm talking about this idea of true and false information that we deceive ourselves with. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. All right, that's 1 Peter 1:22. Now look at Romans 2:8. And I'm cutting into this. He's talking about righteous people and the unrighteous, and here I've just cut in, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish, and he goes on with other things, will follow. Or look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 and 10. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. The truth. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth. Or how about 3 John 1, verses 3 and 4. For I greatly rejoice when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. God puts a lot of emphasis on truth. Self-deception is just the opposite of truth. And look what these verses I just read. Walk in the truth, knowledge of the truth, love of the truth, obey the truth, obey the truth through the Spirit. All of these things we've been talking about. Knowledge, love of the truth, those sort of things. All of that is part of getting out of self-deceit mode. And a lot of it starts with whether you know the truth or not. And what's the truth? The Word of God. Now, so 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, so you must be able to see the truth and act on it. The problem is that we keep deceiving ourselves. Our own selves get in the way. This whole thing of self-deception keeps rearing up because we haven't gotten all that out of us from our pre-godly days, from our pre-baptism days, from the habits we built up, many for a long lifetime before they came into the church. Some don't have as many bad habits. You came into the church fairly young. And so it's perhaps a little easier, but it's never easy in any case. But you got to have God's Spirit, and that will guide you. And this is, of all the things, science and the Bible seem fairly consistent here about what they observe and what the Bible says. It kind of matches up in terms of self-deceit. But science misses the big thing. It misses the thing that it's God's Spirit that is the deciding factor. You have it, you have a chance to overcome self-deception. If you don't have it, you're a dead man walking. You're just not going to make it without God's Spirit. You're not going to be able to see who you really are because you're going to deceive yourself. Now, science has told us a lot more than this, which means I'm going to have to come back in a couple of weeks, give you another sermon to show you what else science says about self-deception and compare it to the Bible.